I want to say that before I start, I know we have communion today, and I have a mountain of information to get through. That's just nothing new. Going to see Ren and going to Oregon and being in the Dallas-Salem area, I don't know that many of you may realize, but it's really difficult to find a good church. Okay? And I was really just shocked by what I was seeing out there, what I was reading, what I was hearing. And we have to remember something. We are people in need of a Savior, okay? Because we have a terminal disease called sin, and it shows up in everything, everything. Therefore, if we're going to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Scripture must take supremacy in what it is that we proclaim and what we preach. Jesus must be preached as God Almighty. He must be preeminent in everything that we do and say. And part of that message is to talk about sin and the need for repentance and coming to Christ by faith, or forfeiting our soul and going to hell. That's the gospel, okay? And when you have churches that exist for the sole purpose of making you feel good and marketing the gospel so that it is more palatable and not offensive, then what you're doing is aiding in the corruption of the world. And it is rampant. I love what Brother Brian Borgman, you all remember Brian Borgman that came this past January. The second Sunday when Rindy and I went to church, we just went online to his. And he made this claim when he was praying, "Lord, we desperately need a revived church because we desperately need an awakened culture. And God is the only one that can do that. And it's going to come through the ministry of the Scripture." Amen? All right. Then today, as we proceed on in Galatians, we've been in the first pericope, which is the introduction verses. And I know I've been going at a snail's pace, but it's only because there's too much richness here to just pass it by. Does anyone here know what ossobuco is? Ossobuco? Ossobuco? Okay, huh? Adam, you know what that is? Oh, good. I'm glad you do, Michelle. It's very good. It's a cut of meat. It's something that you would not want to eat unless you prepared it correctly. And it's probably something that you might even want to throw away. But when prepared correctly, there is nothing more delicate than that. But you have to work at it to get it just right. There are certain methods that you have to use to cook it just right. Okay, now everyone's going to go home and look up ossobuco. Okay? And you're going to want it, I promise. So that's the same as when we're going through Galatians here, especially into these verses. Now, we have been talking about the five realities that we find here in these opening passages. Get my passages out here. In verse 3, starting out, just by way of reminder, we talked about that the Bible says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ." So that we talked about the first reality that we saw in these verses is that we have grace extended to us. And that grace is great. It is grace that God abides in His mercy with sinners without just destroying them. He gives us a way to know Him. And we talked about how that was done through the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. And then we later talked about how that was done through the covenant of redemption, the overall covenant that those two function under. We also have the peace of God that is promised to us. Okay? We talked about, number three, how God gave Himself for our sins. That would be the covenant of redemption that we discussed. How the Lord Jesus, before the foundation of the world, died for God's elect and made them safe in the Beloved. And today, number four, we're talking about the reality of deliverance from this present evil world or age. So this is number four out of that five. So in honor of God and His Word, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. And as you're standing, I also want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be starting in verse 1 and looking through the first four verses. So first, let's read out of Galatians. Then we're going to turn and read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first four verses. 2 Corinthians 11, the first four verses. But first, Galatians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed to you one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted." Now notice this. "Your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Your Bible may say purity. But the simplicity or purity that is in Christ, that your minds may be consumed from overcomplicating who Jesus is. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And so Paul is telling them to be careful about having their minds corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ by turning to a different gospel. And that's what we're going to see. And in fact, that's the basis of the whole book of Galatians, is a different gospel. So let's pray. Lord, we ask you in the power of your Holy Spirit through his ministry to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to show us the truth of who we are, the truth of who you are, that you administer to the needs of our hearts through your word. And we thank you for this most special revelation that's given to us that does not change and will not pass away until all is fulfilled. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I know as we're going through this book that we are talking about a lot of weighty things, new things such as maybe you haven't heard. I'm not lost to that. I know that some of you may have never heard of the covenant of works, also known as the Adamic covenant. I know that you maybe not have heard of the covenant of grace. I understand that maybe hearing about the covenant of redemption is new. I know that. And to those things right there, I would simply say this. It is unfortunate that for most of us here, we have grown up in a time of Christianity in America or in the Western Hemisphere that for the past 160 years have pretty much been, I would say, deprived of those things. Because for over 2,000 years, well, for 1,800 and what's the difference there? Years, okay, it was never lost to the church. They knew about these things. What can I say? I'm just glad and I rejoice that God is saying, hey, by the way, you guys, rediscover this. This isn't new. It's very old. I also know that things that I say or terms that I may use may be new, and you may even have read enough to be offended. I would just ask, please look at the text with me and listen. And like me, be willing to say, maybe I was taught a little bit wrong. Maybe those who taught me didn't even know either. And that's the fact. Now, some of you may come from a different tradition and you know about these things, but you're going to be the fewer. I can promise you that. So let us learn together as we open God's Word. Let us not be content with status quo. Let us go deep if we're going to go at all. And let us get every bit out of it that we possibly can. And pray for me that I don't get off in the weeds. If there's one thing I'm more concerned about is that I know how dangerous I can be. Okay, any pastor knows how dangerous they can be. So, as a church body, let us embrace what God is doing and teaching us. Well, it's different, but is it wrong? Well, I don't know. Well, then, how about you go study those things out, and then we can talk about it. Okay. Salvation, our great salvation, is an apocalyptic operation. Everyone knows what apocalyptic means, right? That involves God coming. Okay? That involves God coming in on the scene in a very direct way. It's an unveiling of what God is showing to do. Now, we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the simplicity that's in Jesus. And you know what? The gospel is simple. Come to Christ and live. Take of Him and His righteousness, because you'll die in your sins. And if you do die in your sins without Christ, you will be separated for all eternity. In hell, that's where you will go and be confined, because you are an offense to God. And you're not being saved from hell when you're saved. You're being saved from the wrath of God that comes upon all unrighteousness and disobedience. So the simplicity of the gospel is right there, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And I'm one of those. And so are you. That's simple. But Jesus is not so simple. When we start talking about Jesus, the incarnate Word, the manna in the wilderness, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. We're talking about the Creator of the universe. The Lamb of God that's also a lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, the Bright and Morning Star. You have to understand that the simplicity of the gospel is there, but Jesus is not so simple. But I would say this, at the same time He's not simple, He is simply profound. And we will spend the rest of our life knowing Him and trying to understand Him. Proverbs chapter 8, I believe, talks about the wisdom of God, and it all is a picture of Jesus. That's not so simple, but yet it is, but yet it isn't, okay? So when we talk about this apocalyptic rescue operation that was first addressed to us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in the Proto-Evangelium, when God gave to Adam and to Eve after their fall this promise of a coming one, God enters in and says, there's something you need to be aware of, something big. Someone big is coming. I'm coming. And they looked forward to that. And so I want to start off with Doug Moo here in the time I have, just to kind of break into these passages as we deal specifically with how He, Jesus, might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, we don't use the word might the same way they do. Might means that He will deliver us from this present evil age. That's what we're talking about today. How the Lord Jesus Christ redeems us from the penalty of our sins and the wrath of God, but also He also delivers us from this present evil age. Now, Doug Moo has this to say. Central to Paul's attempt to woo the Galatians back to the true gospel is his insistence throughout the letter of Galatians that the cross of Christ is the decisive and uniquely sufficient means to rescue sinners from death. That means no law. No law in the sense of washings, keeping strict commandments, not walking too far on the Sabbath, keeping it very strictly, not being unclean, all those things. Jesus took all that. So to come along to the Galatian Christians like the Judaizers did and say, yeah, Jesus is good, but you have to be circumcised, because if you're not, Jesus isn't going to help you, is a false gospel. And so embracing Christ's cross through faith is all that is needed to effect this rescue and to bring believers into the new creation. In which case, to be in Christ is to be a new creation. The law program, I think this is fundamentally important, advocated by the agitators, the Judaizers, effectively underplays the decisive turning point in all of human history. The law program. That law program of the things you had to do in order to be acceptable under the law. If you break one jot or one tittle of the law, Jesus said, you're guilty of all of it. So if you want to go live by law, let's just start with the Ten Commandments. You fulfill every one of those perfectly every day for the rest of your life. Don't break a single one at any moment. I promise you'll fail at the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Moo goes on to write, New Testament scholars generally recognize that the New Testament language of a present age in Mark 10:30 versus the age to come in Matthew 12:32 reflects apocalyptic Judaism, which divided history sharply into two phases and looked for a decisive intervention of God to end the present age and usher in the new age. So we're talking about the present age, and then we're talking about the new age of salvation, in keeping with the typical New Testament perspective of an inaugurated eschatology. So we just used a big fat word here, eschatology. Eschatos, last. Eschatology, study of lastness, or study of last things. Now, this is fun, okay? So, everybody here has been indoctrinated with eschatology. It's just the problem is no, it's not right. Okay? Very popular, though. But here's what we have to understand without getting off into that. The Bible is eschatological. The Bible is about last things, too. The gospel is about Christ coming into the world, but then Christ talks about the age that is to come. Okay? And so what you have here is an eschatological book that requires you as a, when you're a Christian, when you study the Bible, you have to understand that you have to deal with eschatology. You cannot remove it. This thing doesn't last forever. This thing called this present world does not last forever. Thank God, it passes away. Okay? Now, is it difficult? You better believe it's difficult. It's hard. My mind has just been woo. And JT and I have bounced back and forth, mostly me bouncing and him's just like forth. Okay? Brian, I have just been completely submerged to gurgling with this, understanding what I feel has been a wrong eschatology taught to me. Not nefariously, not on purpose. And by the way, I want to say, this is not a salvation issue. Okay? You understand, I'm saying that. A right view of eschatology is not a salvation issue. It's not going to take your salvation away. It's not going to make your salvation better. It's not about that. But it is about rightly dividing the word as best you can in order to understand the scripture as it's written the best you can. And what your view of eschatology is will determine how you live right now. It really affects everything. So, we have this age and the age to come. You ever read that in your Bibles? This age and the age to come? Did you know the Bible only talks about this age and the age to come? Did you know that? That's it. Just two, not three, not four. This age and the age to come. Doug Moo finishes by saying, Paul claims that though the present evil age continues in force, believers are rescued from this present evil age of sin and death and find their true identity in the new age that has broken into history through Christ's epochal death and resurrection. So what he's talking about now, as we're going to see, is what's known as the already but not yet. I am already saved and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, the scripture tells me. But I'm not in the heavenly place yet. I'm still here, but I will be, and practically I am. It's already a decided point. So already that victory's given, but not quite fully yet do I have that full consummation of it, because Christ has already parted time. He's already inaugurated that new age. That old is past, but it's not fully come. It's coming, but it's going to. This fundamental New Testament perspective on the times in which we live bookends Galatians, because Galatians talks in 1:4, we just read, this evil age, and it also talks about the world of 6:14, because if you go into Galatians 6:14, it talks about this, that, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's done in for him. Both of which stand in contrast to the new creation. And Paul's point is that believers with their sins forgiven through Christ self-giving and identified with Christ in his triumphal resurrection belong to a whole new state of affairs. You don't, when you're in Christ, you no longer belong to this present evil age. It you're in it, but it no longer has ownership over you. You've been freed from it. Does that mean that you may not suffer physically in this current time that consequence? Yeah, sure you might. Sure you might. In fact, I do. How many of you are tormented in your spirit and provoked by what you see going on culturally? Okay. And yet, many, many, many believers across the world not only have it provoked within them, they're being attacked physically by it. We haven't reached that point yet. But know this, but just because it's like that, we have a freedom that's been given to us in Christ because he's won that victory over it, because it says he delivered us from this present evil world. Jesus speaks of two ages then. This is the only ages you need to know about. Matthew 12:32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. We all know that verse, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But either, notice this, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay? Mark 10:30. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, Jesus says. And he's talking about those who come and follow him and give up houses and lands. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And then it says, and in the age to come. There's another one. Eternal life. So clearly in the age to come, it is eternal life. It's an eternal state. The age to come. So clearly we're not in the age to come yet. Luke 20:34-36, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age, notice what he said here, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain, what does he say? That age. All right, and the resurrection, you see that? Resurrection from the dead, because that age to come is an eternal age. Neither marry or are given in marriage, so much for whole eternal marriage thing, nor can they die anymore. They can't die anymore because It's resurrection life. It's eternal life. They are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. See, so we have two ages Jesus is talking about, this age and the age to come. Kenneth Gentry, anyone familiar with this man's name? Okay, a few of you are. By the way, I just want to say this. How many of you have a great interest in the book of Revelation? Everybody does. Okay. Because I bet you a lot have Left Behind series, and I bet people have seen the late Great Planet Earth book, have read it a few times, or 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988, but he didn't, so they wrote one in 1989, okay? And then we have all of those things. We have, YouTube is nutso with that stuff. And, you know, so we have all the movies. Remember the whole Thief in the Night back in the 70s? They had the big, huge walkie-talkies the armies used, and everyone's afraid. And then little children like myself thought they heard a loud thunder boom, and no one was at home. Suddenly, you got left behind. Because I remember thinking, you know you've done it. You know you've had those thoughts. Okay. Well, Kenneth Gentry is probably one of the most preeminent teachers in our day when it comes to really specializing in how to read apocalyptic language in the first place. The entire book of Revelation is symbolic. The first three verses declare that it's written in symbol. You know, symbols. Those things that mean something, but they look like this. Okay? Okay. Well, Kenneth Gentry is going to come to this church, November 9 through 11, and he's going to give a very good set of lectures on how to approach the book of Revelation, understanding apocalyptic language, and those kinds of things. And this is some of what he's going to be talking about is the two-age model. It's very, I can't believe he's coming, actually. I mean, he's coming. So you don't want to miss that. By the way, don't forget Brian Borgman coming September 20th through 22nd. To talk about covenant theology on a lay level. These are things that we need to know. These are the things that you need to take time to learn. Okay, Kenneth Gentry. From the linear perspective of the Old Testament, ancient Israel believes that the age to come will be the messianic era that would fully arrive after their current age ends. And how do we know that? Well, if we go to Matthew chapter 24 and we read one of the most provocative chapters in the entire Bible, also known as the Olivet Discourse, when he gets through in Matthew chapter 23, talking about how they have filled up the measure of their father's guilt, they've killed the prophet sent to them, and he says that basically judgment is coming. And he's verse 36. He says, "I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then he says to them, "Their house is left to them desolate." Well, in 24:1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show them the buildings of the temple. And he said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him and privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and this specifically, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age?" And of the end of this age. What age? The law age. This is what we call this Judaistic age that held people down in that. When will the Jewish age end, in other words? That's what they wanted to know. And so Jesus proceeds in Matthew 24 to tell them, well, you'll be alive to see it. So they believe that there will be a messianic era that would fully arrive after the current age ends. That's what they believed. Yet in the New Testament, we learn that the age to come begins in principle with the first century coming of Christ. So do you understand that when Jesus came, that's an apocalyptic appointment? Jesus came into the world. We do every Christmas. We talk about the little Lord Jesus lay down in sweet hay. O come, Emmanuel. And all of those things. It overlaps with this age which begins in Christ. So he says this, yet in the New Testament we learn that the age to come begins in principle with the first century coming of Christ, and it overlaps with this age. So what we have here is sort of an overlapping happening. Jesus has inaugurated the age to come by coming. But we're still in this present age. But one day, the age to come will fully be brought in. So kind of right now, there's this in-between where we are. The already, but the not yet. It's already here, but not all yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells you simply how that's going to play out. Very simple. Jesus is going to put all his enemies under his feet, and then the Bible says clear, the last one he puts under is death, and then it says, then the end comes. Very simple. There's no charts needed. There's no books and movies. It's just simple. Thus, we are not only children of this age, notice here, present sin-laden temporal history, but are also spiritually children of the age to come, the final perfected eternal age. We have our feet in both worlds. Because of this principle, we already share in the benefits of this age to come. This is because the two ages are linked by Christ ruling in both. Sometimes people have it in their mind that Jesus is waiting to rule. He is ruling. How do you know? Because if he weren't, this whole thing would twist off, the whole planet and the universe and everything else would go into oblivion. He upholds everything by the word of his power. Don't forget that. It says that the two ages are linked by Christ ruling in both, for he has a name far above all rule and authority. Now, is that suggestive? And dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That's Ephesians 1:21. He rules not only in this age, but the age to come, Ephesians 1:21. Therefore, we have already tasted the good word of God and the powers of this age to come, in Hebrews 6:5, despite living here right now. So things we already enjoy then, but have not yet fully attained. Let's talk about those. And by the way, this all has to do with Galatians 1:4, who delivers us from this present evil age. There's a lot there, isn't it? Number one, resurrection. How many of you are enjoying resurrection life? Are you serious? How many of you know Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Then you're enjoying resurrection life. Okay? Your body's failing, but you're being made into a, you're being renewed day by day. Right? And then one day, you're going to go on to glory. And then you're going to get a brand new body. But see, you've been resurrected from the dead. And you know, maybe for someone far in advance, okay, that they might be alive when the Lord comes back. That'll be different for them as far as just how all that works. But for most of us, we're going to experience physical death. But we don't die. It's just this shell gives out. And it does. It really does. Okay, but we have resurrection life. So the very first thing that we already enjoy but have not fully attained, okay, is resurrection. John 5:24 and 25. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, in him who sent me, has everlasting life. You won't have it. it's here now. You got it. And shall not come into judgment. That the Lord is going to dispense upon this present evil age. But has, notice this, passed from death into life. Have you passed on? I've passed on. Okay. I'm just waiting for the rest of me to pass on. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and notice this, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When you're saved, when you hear someone being saved, they're raised from the dead, and then one day their bodies will be raised. Okay, already? Not yet. Because the hour has already come. I don't know how you can't just be as excited as I am. So, I am. Thanks, Jeff. Okay? John 4:23. But that hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. How many of you worship the Father in spirit and truth? If you're born again, that's the only way that you worship God, is in spirit and truth. Because the dead don't worship God. Amen. Already. But not yet. One day we're going to be doing this up in a new Jerusalem. Okay? A new heavens, a new earth. And that'll be really cool. Okay. So, don't have time for Romans 18 right now, 8, but I'm going to go to standing. You have standing. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Not is going to. He has. By grace you have been saved. And it says this. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places. It's not that, yes, that's going to happen fully. But it's already happened. You say, that's hard. I know. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, someone says, hey, you got any standing? You bet I do. I stand upon the King. I stand behind the King. I stand all around the King because he's over all of me. That's my standing. Oh, you have new birth. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, you must be born again. And so when you become a Christian, you are born again. So you have new birth. You're enjoying that already. Don't go with an eschatology that tells you that some of this good stuff is so far out in the future, you just got to wait because Jesus is somehow restrained from doing what he wants to do. Don't ever make an eschatology preeminent over the one who gave it. Jesus is preeminent and he is second to none. The Holy Spirit, if you're in Jesus Christ, you possess the Holy Spirit. You won't, it's not that you will possess the Holy Spirit. You do possess the Holy Spirit. You do. 2 Corinthians 5, 5 and 8. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. But either way, as Paul goes on to say in that passage, we are the Lord's. Oh, you might need to this one. Just do this one. Victory over Satan. Well, one day, I'll have victory over Satan. One day. Matthew 12, 28, 29. Jesus said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? You know what Jesus is saying there, by the way? He's bound him. And some are still waiting for that to happen. He's bound right now. Now, you may think, well, it doesn't seem like he's bound. No, he's bound. You see, he's restricted on what he can do. He's no longer running free rein out through there. There are people coming to Christ in droves around the world. Don't you think for a minute they're not. Don't allow our small view of the world somehow color your reality. That's like an ant living in a jar saying, this world's getting really small. It's actually really big. You just have a small view of it. And then he will plunder his house. Do you notice this? Do you think that Jesus plundered the devil's house? Oh, did he? Do you think he crushed his head? Oh, he did. Now, I don't want to be gross, and for those of you who have a weak constitution, I'm sorry about this story. But on the way to church today, there's this house that I used to go by every time, and they had their cat. It was freshly smashed, and it got its head. And I just remember thinking, that's crushing. because it was. But it actually made me think that Jesus crushed Satan's head, and he looks like that cat in the road. Okay? Just saying. I just passed on. So, therefore, Jesus says, submit to God. Now, here's what you need to do for victory over Satan. Jesus has given it to you. As a Christian, you should never say, I've not gained the victory over Satan. Then you aren't following the Jesus that I know. It doesn't mean you won't struggle. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you won't have moments of failure. I'm not saying that. I am saying that you are tethered to your anchor, to Jesus Christ, the hope of your salvation, and you are permanently tethered. So you may feel like you're drowning, but soon he's going to pull you up because you can't be held because he has the victory. So what do you need to do? Submit to God. Resist the devil. And what does it say he'll do? He'll flee. That's right. Getting close to closing here. Greg Bahnsen wrote a book called Victory in Jesus, which is a powerful work. And he says this, the redemptive work of Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. That is, and he Colossians 1:13. That is from this present evil age. He's delivered us from it. So we have yoo-hoos and yay-hoos and wahoos in Washington and wherever else across the world doing dumb stuff. And they're sinning against God and they're storing up wrath in the day of wrath. And that's okay. But we are God's people. We are God's church. And it's time we take our stand on the victory that God has given us. It's time we look out to the world and say, it looks bad for you guys, but I just want you to know, you should consider the God factor. Because you may be running from all the other ones across the nations. You may be running from that gun and that gun and that plague. But you should be thinking about the God Almighty who you've made your enemy. And I want to say, Mr. Mayor, to you or Senator or Congressman, that if you do this, I want you, God's going to hold you accountable. Because thus says the Lord. And we're going to preach and we're going to teach the gospel message until the Lord doesn't allow us to do it anymore. Because we have that victory. From this present evil age. Being in Christ, in contrast to being in the evil one, when you're a lost person, you're in the devil, man. You've been taken captive by him to do his will, just like a puppet on, I just will go and do adultery. Okay, you will do all that. I don't know. Maybe it was the oatmeal. But really, puppets on a string. But it means that the new creation has dawned, making the old things that you were, you're new, you're a new creature. Therefore, it is now possible for men to taste the power of the coming age. Two orders, old creation, new creation, spiritual death, regeneration, damnation, salvation are presently operative. And the Bible expresses this fact by teaching that this age and the coming age are currently happening at the same time. Or, if you dress that up, contemporaneous. George Eldon Ladd is a historical premillennialist. And he says, the events of the eschatological consummation are not merely detached events lying in the future about which Paul speculates. They are rather redemptive events that have already begun to unfold within history. The blessings of the age to come no longer lie exclusively in the future. They have become objects of present experience. The death of Christ, this is important, is an eschatological event. Because of Christ's death, the justified person stands already on the age to come side of the eschatological judgment, acquitted of all guilt. That means the judgment to come, we've been cleared. Okay? I have so much more I could say. I'll end with this. The present historical world is this age. Understand? Whereas the heavenly eternal order is the age to come. While since the first century coming of Christ, we live in the overlap period between these two ages. Everyone understand that, I hope. Thus, we now partake of both elements, fallenness and redemption. We now have one foot in this age and one in the age to come. And as Keith Matheson puts it, the life of the age to come is available now, but it will be received in fullness only at the resurrection on the last day. So all that's in verse 4 of how he delivered us from this present evil age. Do you know Christ? Have you been born again? Or are you under the control of Satan that seeks to do nothing but destroy men's lives? Who do you live for? What do you live for? What is your purpose? We always equate purpose, by the way, with something we do, right? My purpose is to milk cows or teach school or, you know, preach or counsel or drive a tractor or whatever. No. Because your purpose has to be more than just the only things you can do physically. When you're a child of God, your purpose is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. To live for Him, to love Him, to know Him. I was sitting in my chair today thanking God just for the Bible being on my lap, being able to read the words and being able to visit with Him in the Scriptures, and how that was like heaven on earth in those moments. That's a miracle. I'm going to ask JT to come. We're getting ready to partake of communion. I'm going to ask the deacons to come, set up the elements. As we get ready to do this, you have to understand, Christian, sometimes, or the Bible warns us to never take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That means, it does not mean spiritual perfection, by the way. You understand that? Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is a Christian who is in complete intentional rebellion, grieving the Holy Spirit actively, and resisting conviction. If they're truly born again, they are going to lose that battle. But they're not worthy to take that supper. Okay? They're not worthy because they're in a fight with God right now and being obedient. But those of us, you're going to struggle in your faith. You say, well, I've kind of been in a bad mood for a few years, but I love the Lord and I'm trying. You're worthy to take the table. You say, well, I failed last week. I got really mad and lost my temper and I threw the cat and, you know, whatever. Did you repent? I did. Well, you're worthy to take the table. Okay? You say, well, I'm out of sorts with a loved one. We haven't been able to make it right and it grieves my heart and I just want to make it right and I just pray to God. You're worthy to take the table. But if you're off in your sin, Christian, and you're like, I'm going to do this. I know it's not right, but I'm going to do that. You're not worthy to take the table. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you can't take the table. There's no point. You're not in Christ. You have no part in Him. You need to be saved. You need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus by faith. So just for a few moments, with every head bowed and every eye closed, as we used to say, let's just ask God to reveal to us anything that might prohibit us, that we need to let go of so that we can come to the table, the worthy heart.